chapter, verses 1 through 14. Once more, let us hear and give attention to the word of the Lord. Hosea chapter 8. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write to him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. As challenging as it is for us, we give you thanks that your Holy Spirit inspired Hosea to write these words. He gave the prophecies as well. We ask that you would help us to understand. We ask that the Holy Spirit would illumine these words to us. I pray that you would help me to be clear in announcing and proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ as our only way of salvation. We pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The do-it-yourself mentality is all the rage. Everyone, I think, pumps his or her own gas. Now, just a generation ago, that would have probably been a strange thing. But now you're kind of hard-pressed to find a full-service station. If you don't know what a full-service gas station is, you probably should ask your grandparents what that is. Back in 1999, I was living in Los Angeles, and there were several big banks out there that actually charged you to walk in the door and talk to someone. They wanted all their banking to be done through the ATM. That was 16 years ago. I see this coming as well, that your banking will be done by yourself. Fast food workers are going to be out of a job very soon. Computer screens are much more efficient, and they certainly cost less than $15 per hour. But we can think of other things as well, big box home improvement stores, where they'll sell you everything to remodel your house. They will even teach you classes on how to do it, plumbing, electricity, the whole deal, how to put your roof on. It's there. There's a couple of cable channels directed towards the do-it-yourself home improver. Again, catering to this idea that we as Americans are a can-do people. And because we're a can-do people, then we should get out there and do it ourselves. As an aside, I will tell you that I am not caught up in the rage of doing it yourself. But that's neither here nor there for our sake. This self-help mentality, though, not only rampant in America in the 21st century, was rampant in Israel at the time of Hosea. You may have noticed that as Hosea 8 unfolds, it does so with a word of warning for judgment, followed by this long indictment of Israel's disloyalty to the covenant, and then the outcome of it, the perversion of the cult and these diplomatic disasters. And then in the last verse, it's rounded out by the summary judgment that was called upon in the first verse. The thread that holds all of this together is Israel's reliance upon self-appointed kings and self-appointed religion. That is, they made their own calves to worship, golden calves to worship. And so with this do-it-yourself religion and do-it-yourself government, the Lord is greatly displeased. And not only is he then displeased, it's a violation of his covenant and egregious transgression of God's law, sin before the Lord. And this sin needs to be dealt with. And because of this sin, he's going to come in judgment against Israel. Now, this mentality is inherent in sinful man, and we ourselves have to put aside our own desires, particularly to save ourselves. That's rampant among us. We would like to save ourselves, but also to shirk off and move away from God's appointed governors over us, that is, his appointed rulers for us. Churches like Israel of old must avoid entangling alliances that tend to lead them astray from their mission. This is also common among the church today. And we need to make sure that our focus, our mission, is that which the Lord has given to us. As we see in this passage, there's a fruitlessness to relying on ourselves. That is, for salvation, for self-government, that is, in terms of the people of God and how it is that we are to act. This do-it-yourself religion pays disastrous dividends. The outcome is divine judgment. So we're going to look at this in these three headings. The first one is going to be sowing to the wind. The second one is going to be inheriting the whirlwind. And then the third one is the application of this sowing and reaping. So, sowing to the wind. This is the first six verses, and then just the first part of verse 7. But you'll notice that verse 7 says, it has the sowing and reaping proverb there. It says that, for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. So just with that in mind, that's our headings of sowing and reaping. Most of you, probably almost all of you, are familiar with the proverb. This is found in Proverbs 11:29, that he who troubles his own house will inherit the wind. Now, most of you, maybe you're familiar with the proverb, and that's a good thing, but if you're familiar with the phrasing inherit the wind, it's probably because you have been asked or forced, depending on your perspective, to read that play, Inherit the Wind, or possibly you ventured out to watch Spencer Tracy in the movie Inherit the Wind, based upon the play, the 1955 play, Inherit the Wind. And the movie and the play were based loosely, let's say, on the 1925 Scopes trials from Dayton, Tennessee. That is the teacher who was wanting to teach evolution in school. Now, so this phrasing, inherit the wind, and this proverb of sowing to the wind, inheriting the wind, is something that is common in our vocabulary, and it's somewhat common in the scriptures. I say somewhat common. A variation of this proverb shows up in several different places in the scripture. And so we see that here in verse 7a, for they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. Now, we've noted in the past that these chapters in Hosea are rather challenging in terms of how we divide them. What's going on in them, and how do we break them up so that we can make some sense of them? We've generally been using a thematic approach, and that same approach is going to help us this morning, I think, because Hosea does what he's been doing, and this is what Hosea does in almost all of the chapters that he writes. He rehearses Israel's sins, and it's, to be frank, and you know this, it's the same sins. We've seen these listed time and time again. Sometimes they're directed to the king. Sometimes they're directed to the people. Sometimes they're directed to the priest, but it's essentially the same thing time and again. And so he rehearses the same sins and he announces the same judgment. Now, he's not being cynical, but it is the case that he is simply rehearsing the same things time and again, much to the chagrin of the people probably, but certainly they are not repenting, which is what they're being called upon to do. But for our thematic approach, I want to approach this by virtue of wisdom and foolishness. The Israelites here are acting foolishly. And we're told by virtue of the proverb that they are sowing to the wind and they're going to reap a whirlwind. So it's a sowing and reaping, and that's very proverbial. Paul uses that in Galatians 6. We see it in the Proverbs. We see it here in Hosea. So we can identify the foolishness as their self-reliance in politics and in worship, those two things. Now, this line in verse 7 neatly divides the passage for our outline. Hearing the proverb for the first time, you might expect that it goes something like this, that you put nothing in and you get nothing out. That's not the case. That's not really what the proverb is driving at. Rather, the proverb actually points to a very positive and, if you will, increased output. So let's just deal with, for example, just the words wind and whirlwind. Now, the word wind is the typical word for wind. It's also the word for spirit, but it's simply that idea of air movement. So, you know, we just say it's windy outside or something like that. We kind of know what we mean by that. The trees are blowing a bit. The air is moving around. But the word whirlwind is not the same as the word wind. It's actually a word that means storm or storm force or gale or something like that. It's a much more powerful wind. And so the idea behind the proverb is that it goes from smaller to greater. They're sowing to the wind, small, and their harvest, their reward is a greater whirlwind. Now, wind and whirlwind do not think positively. You're thinking negatively in terms of that if you're sowing to wind and you're getting a whirlwind, that's pretty bad. You know, a storm force gale or something is not what you want. But that's the movement of it, smaller to larger or greater. If we change the saying just a little bit, because it's based upon the idea of sowing and reaping, we could say that bad seed sown reaps a harvest exponentially greater of bad things. That's the gist behind this. The Apostle Paul, and we're going to use this for our application later, but the Apostle Paul uses a similar analogy in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, where he talks about sowing to your flesh your sinful desires and reaping ruin or destruction, while sowing to the Spirit reaps eternal life. And the outcome or the harvest in each of these cases is an abundant harvest in line with what was sown or what was planted. So in Paul's case, it's life or death and life is how he puts it. In verses 2 through 6 here in our passage, reviewing the sowing to the wind is how they went about sinning while reaping the whirlwind, verses 7 through 13, explain the exponentially bad outcome that they receive. Verses 1 through 4, 1 and 14 that are bookends, and they serve to give us an opening warning and then a summary judgment. So that's how we're going to look at this passage before us. Now, Israel's sin, we've mentioned this a time or two, had become very commonplace to the point where it didn't seem like sin to anybody. I mean, it was just normal ways of living. So there was a sense of complacency among the people of God, and it had the effect that they simply ignored Hosea and the contemporaries Hosea had, Amos and others, that they did not hear or heed the word of God. So to attempt to awaken them, I think, Hosea uses this very stark image, a vulture sitting on top of a roof, a house, or you know, out there, and it is waiting to come and scoop up the dead bodies that would be there at the end. So there's this very stark image. And what Hosea does is he says, God says to him, blow the trumpet. So sound the alarm, the idea of a trumpet used in many different ways. In this case, to make an alarm sound. You know, we have fire detectors, smoke detectors in our houses. They make a beeping kind of a noise. They warn you of something, right? We have other kind of alarms in our neighborhoods that blow when certain events may happen, sirens, you know, all of these things that cast off some kind of a noise that warns you of some alarm. And you generally know the distinctions between your fire truck and your fire alarm and other things. Well, they would have had a distinct sound, and the distinct sound of the warning from the trumpet would have alerted them to danger ahead. But rather than simply blowing the trumpet, they're given an image, a very stark image. That very stark image is a vulture waiting to scoop them up. Now, often in movies, you know, you see the guy crawling across the desert, and you see the buzzards circling overhead. You know, they're waiting for him to die so they can come down and kind of pick him clean. If you will, that's kind of what Hosea is getting at here. Death is at the doorstep, and the vulture's waiting. Why? Well, verses 2 and 3 begin to tell us. There's this self-help religion that is the disobedience that they are doing. Israel's duplicity in this self-help becomes very apparent. They're flirting with other gods. They call to the Lord in light of their imminent danger, but after times of prosperity, these wicked kings then go back to worshiping, you know, truly in pagan fashions. But more so, there's this syncretism, as we've mentioned, of they fashion these calves but worship them as the one true God. They'll call him by his covenant name. So in need of food and security, they call out to the Lord while worshiping golden calves and eliciting the help of Egypt and Assyria. Thinking that the family name was sufficient, Israel, you know, we know the Lord, he's our God. They declared that they knew him. But the implication here is that they didn't know him. So Hosea blows the warning of trumpet, trumpet warning. For what then was Israel warned? Well, the self-help religion is adding to or doing what is required for eternal life. There are two parts, I think, to the Israelite self-help program: politics and religion. And in each part, the Lord's emphasis is that the people acted in a way that seemed righteous to them. It seemed reasonable to them. But it was not the Lord's way. And by the way, this idea of a self-help religion, that's usually one of the components of it, and usually one of the foundational components of it, is that it seems like a good thing. Now, there are times when biblical things may seem like a good thing, but if we're leading off with how do we do worship with, well, this really seems like a good idea, we're probably beginning on the wrong track. In other words, we're beginning with what we think is a good idea to worship, rather than looking to the Word of God to say, what does he require of us in our worship, since he is the one that is being worshiped? So this is what they seem to be doing. It seemed right and reasonable. Everyone else had gods that were depicted in some way. Why not have a god that's depicted in some way? It facilitates worship. It makes it so much easier for the worshiper. So let's put him there. And let's not put a burden on people to travel, so let's put them all over the place so that you don't have to go as far to worship. Maybe these are the kind of things that you may presume, and then, you know, suddenly you have a proliferation of idols throughout the northern kingdom of Israel. But that wasn't the only thing. It wasn't only the worship that was being done. It was the king as well. The king was to represent to Israel and be the ideal Israelite. He was to know the Lord, and he was to teach the Lord's ways. The cult, that is the worship, was to be done by Levitical priests in Jerusalem. So there were some requirements here for both the king and the priest for the worship itself. And it wasn't to be by popularly chosen kings or popularly chosen priests. And they weren't popularly chosen in our democratic way. As we pointed out, they were actually men who usurped authority by others by killing them and taking the throne. They had very little in terms of dynastic succession in the north. But none of them came from the line of David, and so that was where the problem was. So this becomes a very self-help, pragmatic orientation to their living, both the king and the priest. Self-help then is heterodox. That is, it's contrary to accepted belief. It's contrary to what the Lord has revealed. But it always looks and sounds orthodox. And so you hear echoes of the truth even in amongst all of this. It's a gloss type of religion, but it's without truth, even though maybe it's glossed with truth. At its heart, it's false. This is what Israel was doing. And so we have that indictment in verses 2 through 6. But what we have in verse 7 then is the proverb, the sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. And so the sowing to the wind in verses 2 through 6 were these things. This is what they did. They sowed to the wind by engaging in this self-help program. And so what we're told is that now they are reaping the whirlwind, or they would reap the whirlwind. And the whirlwind was going to be the destruction that would come upon them. And it's laid out for us in these last eight verses, 7 through 14. So what Israel sowed, self-appointed kings, self-made idols, produced a harvest. In fact, it's going to produce an abundant harvest. I'm sure that if they were sowing and reaping in good ways, they would want this kind of a harvest, you know, exponentially wonderful harvest. The main context for verses 7 through 10 is foreign policy. That's the relationships that they had, the alliances that they had made with the surrounding nations. But what was at issue really was Israel's covenant fidelity. That is, were they being faithful to what the Lord had told them? Now, we saw this the last time, so for many of us who were here the last time, we saw that Israel was constantly changing alliances with each new king and desperately bidding for influential relationships, friendships. Because they sought alliances, though, outside of the Lord, Israel's foreign policy just actually yields no help whatsoever. In fact, what we're told is that they would rely on somebody and then change alliances, which would then anger the people that they relied on. And they became useless. In fact, we're told that very right here, that Israel was now useless to all people. So they couldn't rely on anyone for foreign help for protection. Their foolishness was seeking the help of foreign and pagan powers. What would become of their dalliances? Well, they would be useless and all alone. We have a couple of covenant curses listed here. Agricultural futility, that there would be no grain left, there would be no food left at all, and then international futility in verses 9 and 10, that they would have no friends, and that they would reap this awful harvest. And if you know anything about the end, the destruction of Israel, you know that as they are carted off, even their so-called friends were laughing at them and mocking them. Later on, a couple of countries are taken to task because they mocked Israel as they were off and taken into captivity. And so their metaphorical harvest, this whirlwind of judgment, would be accompanied by empty fields and a very disciplinary Assyrian army stripping the land bare. The other part of the harvest was religious disaster. We should consider verse 11, since it seems I think, to make little sense of at face value. It reads like this: because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. So it seems like it's essentially saying the same thing, and it doesn't seem at face value to make much sense. The ESV keeps these two words the same, but they're actually in different tenses in the Hebrew. Now, again, without a strained language lesson, let's just say it this way. Given that they're in two different tenses, they have two different nuances of meaning. So, for example, the TNIV reads like this, and I think it gets to the heart of the two different meanings. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. So one form of the word is intensive, and it connotes the idea of making a sin offering, and the other is non-intensive, and it simply means to sin. So in brief, Israel had many shrines and altars where they made all kinds of offerings, but their sins were not forgiven. Their sacrifices were sinful. They were not done in faith. They were not done properly in any manner. They were made and offered to idols. And as verse 13 affirms, that the Lord does not accept these sacrifices. The zeal for the altars was a means of dealing with sins to find forgiveness. Instead, it became a way of increasing their sins. Now, this is what I want to point out to you before we leave this and go to the very last thing. And that is, what you'll notice here which seems to be an offhanded comment, even is not even translated well all the time, is that in all of the self-help reliance and programming, there was one thing they couldn't deal with: their sin. This is the thing that comes to us time and time again. What do we do with our sin before a holy and just judge? And all of the ways that Israel found to deal with it, they didn't deal with it properly. So you could be asking a couple of questions. Well, why this question? Why does this question come up so much? Well, because it's your chief problem. It's my chief problem too, but it's your chief problem. And as we find out that it's not simply of saying, well, I believe, and then we've stopped sinning. We recognize that we go on sinning. We continue to give in to temptation. So we can't just simply slough off the question, what do we do with our sin? So you may be thinking, why so much? Well, these folks seem to have a real problem in dealing with it, and it brought them divine judgment. But it also could be the case that you're thinking about it from a different standpoint. I don't know what to do with it, or I want to deal with it myself. And it's very clear here that you cannot deal with this yourself. You have no ability to get rid of it. You have no ability to forgive yourself, that is, before a just and holy God. You have no ability to clean yourself up so that you can stand properly before Him. So we're told very clearly here that their program of trying to get rid of their sin didn't work, because they were doing it on their own terms. It seemed like a good idea. They were making sacrifices, and they were saying that they were to Yahweh, you know, the God of the covenant. The problem is that they were doing it in front of bulls and calves that were idols, and they were doing it without faith. But then, to just add insult to injury, then the Lord goes on to further indict them. Not only did they not have an ability to deal with their sins, or they were dealing with their sins incorrectly, but they also didn't listen to God's law. In fact, I can't read, I'm not going to make too strong of a point of this, but it almost seems like there's a little bit of sarcasm that comes across here. The Lord says, if I wrote my law tens of thousands of times, they still wouldn't listen. I know sometimes we that's our mentality in America sometimes. Oh, well, listen, this thing is wrong. Let's make another law. Oh, I know how we'll fix this. Let's make a third law and a tenth law and a 25th law, and nobody pays attention to any of them. You know, in other words, murder's not enough, so let's make it a hate crime too. Well, I'm thinking that murder is enough to tell you that you hate somebody, but, you know, we're going to make it more of a crime, as if you can kind of added to that crime. And this is what the Lord's saying here, is that they're hardened in their hearts. So they've not been able to deal with their sin, and they will not listen to me. If you will, there's no meeting of the minds, that is, between God and His people. There's no meeting of the wills between God and His people. The intent here seems to be to show that Hosea's words, God's words through Hosea, are that Israel is deaf. They refuse to hear their correction. Now, without going too far afield, let me just make this statement. Isaiah and Jesus himself seem to make this same kind of statement, that thing that you worship is what you become like. And Isaiah, Jesus quotes this, but that idols are mute and deaf and blind, they have no life in them, and those who worship them are lifeless. They cannot hear, they cannot see, they cannot talk, because you become like them. But this lack of hearing and believing, it's not unique to Israel. Certainly, we have it writ large for us. But it reveals a depth of our own fallen natures to the very voice of God. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Notice that not accepting the things of God is folly or foolishness. This is what we've been driving home, that Israel is foolish. Proper living, according to the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, begins with reverence and fear before the Lord. Biblical wisdom then is seeking after and knowing the truth. Folly is the opposite. It's rejecting both the truth and the God of truth. Israel's foolishness is writ large here for us. It's exposed for all of us to see. But I think as Paul will tell us in Romans 15, as we read, it's not written for us to point our fingers at them and go see what they did. It's instruction for us. We're susceptible and capable, if you will, of suppressing that truth, or at least ignoring God's exhortations to repent. Putting them aside and wallowing in our sin. Because self-help seems much better for us than God's help. And so we consider then the application of this. Because verse 14 simply tells us that because Israel did not know the Lord, they forgot him, that he was going to come. The Lord of hosts, that Lord of the armies would come. And he would come and he would bring judgment upon them. And so we have then in our application Christ, the wisdom and power of God. Let's consider our own application in terms of sowing and reaping. Let's consider it in terms of wisdom and foolishness. First, I think wisdom exhorts you to hear the word of the Lord, that is, to receive it by faith. The good news is that your sins can be forgiven through the work of Christ at the cross. In fact, we read it this morning in Jeremiah. That's the beauty of the new covenant. That for all of us who embrace, receive, and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. That very thing that the self-help program does not give us the ability to do, Christ does for us. He reckons that for us. Your sins are forgiven. That's not just a throwaway phrase. That's your main problem being dealt with, but not by you, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. The foolishness of self-made religion is that it rejects the Lord's word, as we're told here in Hosea, 10,000 times, and receives only your own word. That's foolishness. This is foolishness, since, like the Israelites, you cannot possibly do anything about your sin. Only Christ can at the cross. This is true wisdom for all who receive it, while those who reject it are foolish and die. A few years ago, Christian Smith, psychologist, say Christian, I think. His name is Christian, but I think he's a Christian. He teaches now at Notre Dame. Did a study in the early 2000s that kind of confirmed this mentality that Americans not only are good at self-help in remodeling their houses, but they're good at self-help when it comes to religion. Having interviewed thousands of teenagers, he came to the conclusion, this is kind of well known, that they engaged in a religion called moralistic therapeutic deism. That their religion was such that God wants people to be good and nice and fair. That religion's central goal is to be happy, that is, for the person to be happy. And that God himself is not directly involved in your life unless you have a problem. Like problems with your girlfriend or boyfriend, need for help for a test, something like that. Like the Israelites who rejected the Lord's word and made their own religion, this is a man-made style of religion. And according to his study, it was rampant and infectious among teenagers everywhere. Not just a certain kind, not just these people, but just across the board. And even as I heard in interviews with him, that it was even in including, you know, folks in Reformed churches as well. So this was just something that our own natural religion was coming out as a rejection of the one true religion. So the call is to receive and rest in the Lord, to put away your inclinations and desires for self-help to deal with your own sin. But secondly, and I told you we'd get to Galatians chapter 6. Secondly, don't be foolish by sowing to the flesh. Most of us have said we've received the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in him. But Paul goes on in Galatians to tell us that there is a sowing to the flesh, that is your sinful desires, in which you reap ruin, destruction. While sowing to the Spirit reaps eternal life. Sowing to the flesh is looking forward only to the desires of this present life, with no regard to the future life whatsoever. I think the context of this passage in Galatians is one of hearing God's word, that's in verse 6, and then practicing it, that's in verses 9 and 10. So in other words, the sowing and reaping that Paul talks about is in the context of hearing the word and doing it. So it's being written to believers. And he is saying to them that in your life, do not sow to your own flesh. We're good at that, I think. We give ourselves over to, we talked about temptation today, we give ourselves over to these things, our own sinful inclinations, and we sow to the flesh. But Paul gives that warning that there is destruction at the end of sowing to the flesh. But sowing to the Spirit is a reaping of eternal life. And so you're called upon to live a life of integrity rather than hypocrisy. Sowing to the Spirit then, I think, is doing good to those in, Paul puts it this way, to the church first, but to all people, but particularly those in the church, the household of faith, and then also those who are outside. So we're encouraged then as believers to do good, that is to do good works, to practice our righteousness by virtue of the Spirit at work in us, reaping the reward of eternal life. So we have before us this self-help mentality. It was rampant in the time of Hosea. It's rampant in our own time. It manifests itself differently than it did in Hosea's time, but it is something that is part and parcel of who we are, who you are, and who I am. Hosea 8 unfolds with that warning of judgment and then proceeds to tell us about this self-help program that they engaged in and the whirlwind of destruction that they were going to get for doing it, with the summary judgment coming at the end. But the Lord has provided a way, not our way, but his way, to relieve us of our sin, that is, to forgive us of our sin, to deal with our problem, because we can't help ourselves to deal with our problem. But this self-help mentality, it's inherent in us. We want to shirk off and shrug off those who rule over us, the elders. We didn't really go down that road too much. We want to shrug off their rule over us, and we want to help ourselves in seeing God, and both of them are fitted for destruction. That's what we're told today. It's foolishness to rely on yourself. That kind of self-reliance pays dividends of death and destruction. And yet, there is a sowing and a reaping that is to the Spirit and to eternal life. And it is that sowing and reaping that you want to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, your word to us. We ask, O Lord, that we ourselves would submit to you, that we would be humble and walk in your ways. I pray that you would cause us to sow to the Spirit, that we might reap eternal life. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to prepare for the Lord's Supper. We're going to stand and sing from the Trinity Hymnal, number 461, Not What